Father, once again, as we come to you this evening in Jesus' name, and we lift up our hearts to you, we pray that your Holy Spirit would be our teacher as we go through the book of Hosea, that, Father, you would manifest your love to us, your unceasing, unfailing love to us. And, Father, not that we would take an advantage of that or abuse your grace, but to fathom what is unfathomable. So, Father, we pray that you would speak to our hearts in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I don't know about you, but I've gotten very excited about studying these minor prophets. It's funny, the last time we hit the minor prophets, which was a long time ago, I was so tired of judgment and preaching judgment and judgment upon judgment by the time we got through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel that I actually got to Amos and just stopped. And started back at Genesis. So I didn't even finish the Old Testament. I was just tired of all the judgment. And that's been a long time ago, and I've grown. I don't know if I'd use the word so much. My wife wouldn't say, well, my wife would say, you haven't grown that much, you know. But in my opinion, my heart has changed so much about how to handle the Word of God and my knowledge base for the Word that I am just excited, because now when I see judgment, I know that every time God is speaking of judgment, he's always heralding out a time of mercy, realizing that judgment only comes after God has exhausted all of his calls to mercy and to forgiveness and to repentance. And so so much change that I'm very thrilled and excited to be not only learning the books, but teaching the books to you on these Sunday nights. So we started Hosea a couple weeks ago. We took a break because of Easter evening. And I was told earlier that we got through one chapter the first week. Is that pretty correct to you guys? Chapter 1, we talked about all the names. Well, I'm going to remind you about those names this evening, so we might make it through chapter 1, verse 2. You know, I don't know. But we'll scoot along in this book. But we will hit tonight the absolute core of the theme of this book, and it is really the depths of God's love. That is the absolute core to this book. Everything else is an expounding, layers, situations, variables about the unfathomable love of God. And you remember in the book of Ephesians how Paul speaks about the heights and the depths and the lengths and the breadth of God's love, the four dimensions of God's love, and how it's really unfathomable. And if there's one book in the Bible that speaks of that, and it's so hard to say that because you think of John and the cross and the crucifixion, but just prophetically speaking, the book of Hosea is the book of the depths of God's love. Turn with me, as now we're in the study, turn with me in the book of Hosea to chapter 12. And I want to remind you of what God is doing in the life of Hosea. In chapter 12, verse 10, God speaks and says, I have spoken by the prophets and have multiplied visions. So in my mind, I think of Daniel the prophet and all of the visions that God has given him. And I have given symbols through the witnesses of the prophets. Now, all through the Bible, there are multiple levels of Bible study. The most common that you get around here is the historical, grammatical kind of study. You take it in its historical setting, you study its word, and you make it its application. But there is another level where you're looking for the dreams, the visions, the types, the similes, the similitudes. And books like the book of Revelation is filled with similes and typologies and idioms that you can really understand the book of Revelation. The better you understand the Old Testament, the better you can understand the book of Revelation. Okay, it's just, matter of fact, to understand Revelation chapter 5, for example, you need to understand the book of Ruth. And if you understand the book of Ruth, chapter 5 in Revelation is easily understood. So God has put line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little, building up his word as a unit of understanding. So here in Hosea, God says, I have multiplied visions and I have given symbols through the witness of the prophet, or these similitudes. And so Hosea's life is real. It is historical. He really did marry this woman. She really did become a prostitute. She was so thrashed by her prostitution that she became a slave. She became so thrashed and debilitated through her prostitution that she became a slave that was virtually worthless. She was just an old, worn out, used commodity. She might have been 19 years old, but she was worn out and just thrashed as far as the world was concerned because of her prostitution. She would sell herself. She got so bad that she actually started hiring her lovers. Instead of selling herself, she was paying for these favors. She got so messed up that she was just, in your mind, you could think of some dark piece of flesh in a dungeon somewhere, just thrown away. And that's the condition that she was in. She was absolutely wiped out. And God doesn't hold her innocent. She's that way because of her own heart. She was the one that walked away. Okay. So God, as you know, tells Hosea to marry this woman. And I believe at the time of the marriage, she wasn't a prostitute. She was just a normal kind of person. But she became a prostitute. Okay. She got into this situation. The reason I say that is, as we study the life of Hosea and Gomer, it illustrates, it's the similitude of God's relationship with Israel. So as you study Hosea and Gomer, you're looking at God's relationship to the nation of Israel. And Israel wasn't a prostitute when God took her out of Egypt. But she did become a prostitute, spiritually at least, as she chased after all of the other gods that she eventually got into. So I believe that Hosea married a woman who later God knew would become something that would be unspeakable. But Hosea, in his faithfulness and in obedience to God, did do that. And he experienced a lot of stuff as a faithful servant to God. Now, in our humanistic and our, well, we have to be careful, in our women's lib kind of a mentality today, you got to be careful, because even if I am speaking about the condition of Gomer, you have to understand that I'm not trying to put her down. I'm just telling you like it is. So I'm not a chauvinist, and I'm not against women, and I'm not, you know, anti this or that. I'm just saying she really got wrecked in her wantonness and ruined. Okay? So with that in mind, let's remember some of these names, okay? Someone mentioned to me tonight, well, we went through the names, but the names are part of this similitude, okay? So if you remember, the name Hosea means Jehovah, or the Lord saves. So in that, the Lord's going to save Gomer, or the Lord is going to save Israel. So it's actually a title of hope. Hosea's father's name, Beeri, means the well of salvation. So you almost get a picture already. Out of the wells of salvation came Jehovah and his salvation. Okay. Gomer means filling up the measure, which speaks of Israel filling up her wickedness. So in the life of Gomer and her filling up the wickedness in her life speaks of the nation of Israel filling up her idolatry before God. Gomer's mama, since Hosea's dad means something important, so does Gomer's mother. Diblaim means a double cake of figs. And we find out in the book of Jeremiah and in other places, these cakes of figs were actually offered up in sacrificial worship to the Queen of Heaven by the nation of Israel. So this daughter that was a harlot was the daughter of a harlot, spiritually at least, in the fact that she speaks of this double cake of figs. Then they have three children, a son, his name is Jezreel, and depending on the context, his name means either to be sown, like you would sow seed, or scattered, as being cast out, depends on the context, and it's true all the way through. The word Jezreel can mean sown, very carefully, purposely sown, like grass seed, or just scattered, flung recklessly out, like the dispersion of the Jews, scattered amongst the nations. Depends on the context. The second child, which was a daughter, her name was Lo-Ruhamah, and that means no. You thought I couldn't do that. Okay. Her name means no mercy. Now, what's interesting, follow me, chronologically, the book of Amos comes historically before Hosea. And in the book of Amos, you constantly get God saying, I will pass by your sin. I will pass by your sin. I will pass over your sin as a call of mercy. In the book of Hosea, which chronologically comes after Amos, God says, I'm not going to pass by your sin no more. No mercy. The third child was Lo-Ami, which means no mercy. What do I have here? I got it goofed up. The first one means, where are we at here? I got to find my Bible. Lo-Ami meant not my people. So the first one is no mercy. Lo-Ruhamah, it's no mercy or no pity. And then the third child, Lo-Ami, means not my people. Okay. There's a little typo in my notes there. How about that? Okay. Now, Hosea, this is the last fact again. Hosea the prophet is the last prophet to the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom. He will minister about 70 to 80 years, they figure, is his ministry. He goes through a number of kings of Judah and of Israel, but he will be the last prophet to the northern kingdom. Israel is taken captive and scattered into the Assyrian Empire in the year 722. So we're about 40 years earlier than that. So Hosea's last minister to the nation is in his last half of his ministry. And he warns them to repent. God will no longer pass over your sin. For 40 years he cried out with the heart of God. And ultimately the nation didn't listen. And they get conquered and scattered in 722. Okay? So let's jump into that. If that is where we truly are, then let's get into chapter 2. Okay? Any of you have notes from chapter 2 from weeks ago? Okay, so we're at chapter 2. And here we go again. Sorry, we made a long ways on that, didn't we? The Bible isn't necessarily accurately divided into chapter and verses. So verse 1 of chapter 2 really belongs with chapter 1. So chapter 2 in the Hebrew Bible actually starts with verse 2. Okay? Ta-da. So it says, bring charges against your mother, bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Now, this phrase here, charges, would be equivalent to our lawsuit. Bring a lawsuit against your mother. Now, so you can focus that God is speaking to the children of Hosea and Gomer. Okay, which in this similitude are the children of Israel. Literally, they are the children of Israel. Symbolically, they are the children of Hosea and Gomer, or in this similitude. So when God says to the people of Israel, your mother, he's speaking as the nation collectively and the children as individuals. And so he says, bring charges against your mother, bring charges. For she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Now, over in the book of Isaiah, and Isaiah is just now beginning to prophesy to the southern kingdom. So Hosea's kind of halfway through his ministry. Isaiah's beginning his ministry, if you will. Okay? And he is calling upon heaven and earth to bear witness against Israel and Judah. So you have two prophets beginning to minister about this declaration of a lawsuit against the unfaithful wife of Jehovah, illustrated as Gomer and Hosea. Another prophet that's beginning to get up steam now is Micah, okay? And that is in Judah also. bring charges, for she is not my wife, nor am I her husband. Let her put away her harlotries from her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked, which would be a shame, and expose her as in the day that she was born. Now, if you wanted to take the time, you could read the first five chapters of Jeremiah. And God there speaks about the nation of Israel as he found her as an infant newborn child, still covered with the blood of her birth, the umbilical cord still attached to the infant, lying in the dust of the desert. And God finds her and cleans her up from the blood of her birth and cuts off the umbilical cord and raises her. And then when she's old enough, he himself espouses himself to her and marries her and begins this fruitful relationship. And yet here he's saying in verse 3, lest I strip her naked and expose her as in the day that she was born, and make her like a wilderness and set her like dry land and slay her with thirst. So lest I abandon you, okay, and you become like the same as I found you, okay? Verse 4, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry. For their mother played the harlot. She who conceived them has behaved shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers. I will give my bread and my water, my wool and my linen, my oil and my drink. So here she is hiring into this idolatrous, immoral situation. Now, here's one of those little sidelines for those of you that are Missler orientated. When verse 4 says, I will not have mercy on her children, for they are the children of harlotry, my mind immediately zooms to the book of Revelation, the church at Thyatira. When God says to Thyatira, I gave her a space to repent, but she did not. Therefore, I will cast her into a sick bed, and her children I will kill with death. And so that's an illustration to the church of Thyatira based on Hosea about what God will do with the fruit of an idolatrous relationship. See, now we're talking spiritually speaking. Though Israel physically was into all kinds of immoral practices, she was committing spiritual idolatry. The church at Thyatira was committing spiritual idolatry. So God says, I will cast her into a sick bed, and I will kill her, and they that commit fornication with her, and I will kill her children with death. And so the New Testament is a revelation based on Old Testament truth. So you can see the application there. Let's move on. Verse 6, therefore, behold, I will hedge up your way with thorns, because you're going to run out and give everything that I've given you as a wage for your harlotry. I'll just put a wall around you. Okay, I'll just hedge you in. You're going to run away. And I try to speak modestly, but God is kind of speaking of Israel as an animal in heat, sniffing the air and chasing after the desire to be mated, if you will. How do you do that more modestly? Okay. And I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in so that she cannot find her path. She will chase her lovers but will not overtake them. Yes, she will seek them but she won't find them. And then she will say, well, I'll go and return to my first husband, in her frustration that she can't find satisfaction in her heat, if you will. Then she goes, well, I'll just go back home. Sounds like not the prodigal son, but the prodigal nation, right? Comes to her senses and go back home. I will go to my first husband, for then it was better for me than now. For she did not know that I gave her grain and the new wine and the oil and multiplied her silver and gold. She had forgotten the Lord, which they prepared for Baal or Baal, see? And it's incredible if you think about God's blessings in our life, and yet how do we take and use his blessings? Do we turn around and worship idols or paganism or live carnally with the very assets that God has given us to worship him with? See, and you may say, well, I don't have that money. I don't really do that. Hey, what about your strength? What do you use your strength? Who do you worship with your strength, your efforts, your energies? See, and that's always one of those questions. How much time do you spend recreating as opposed to seeking the Lord? How much time do you spend in prayer as opposed to watching TV? How much time do you spend reading Time and Orange Register and County and LA and compared to your Bible? See, you know, what do you use your strength to do? Because the Bible says to love the Lord thy God with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. And if you're not with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength, then you're selling what God has given you and you're spending it on other endeavors. See, and that again, the importance of priorities and getting things put into perspective. See, you might be the most well-versed of all of the people that knows all of the circumstances about the world around you, but totally ignorant of the Bible. Well, knowing a lot about the world is going to grieve you. Knowing a lot about God through the Word is going to bless you in your grief. I did change the page. Okay. Verse 9, therefore I will return and take away my grain in its time, and my new wine in its season, and I will take back my wool and my linen, and given to was given to cover her. Now remember in the Gospels Jesus said, in this parable, you know, I gave 10 talents to one and he made 10. I gave 5 talents to one and he made 5. I gave 1 talent and he went and buried it. And when the Lord of harvest came back, he said, oh, blessed thou, enter into the presence of the Lord. You had 10, you made 10, that's good. You had 5, you made 5, that's good. But hey, you, the one I gave 1 to, take the 1 from him and he'll have nothing. The Bible declares to whom much is given, much is required. And the more God gives us, the more he holds us accountable for its faithful use. And so this one man had 1 talent and God said, go take it from him because he didn't use it at all. Matter of fact, he had a misconception of who I am and what I'm all about. So just take what he had, take it away and give it to the one that made a lot of fruit out of what was given to him. Now, God is saying, you know, I gave you all this stuff, Israel, but you went and hired your immorality from it. So I'm going to take back what I gave you just to show you how you abused my benevolence. Okay? Verse 10, now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, showing shame. No one shall deliver her from my hand. I will also cause all of her mirth, this joy and happiness, to cease. Her feast days, her new moons, these are all days of celebration, her Sabbaths, all of her appointed feasts. You see, Israel's heart on these days of rejoicing and celebration, their heart had gotten so sour against Jehovah that they were days of inconvenience. You'll study that in the book of Amos, chapter 8. These holidays where you would just feast before the Lord. You know, we would call that, say, Sunday. Sunday is a day that you should just stop all your labor and just kick back and seek the Lord. Now, we may do that every day, see, because Sunday's not necessarily the most important day. Because you go, well, gee, Pastor Jack works on every Sunday. When does his Sabbath come, you see? All these ministers. But Israel had taken these days of God-given days of rejoicing and hilarity and thanksgivings and celebration and libation offerings, this jubilant kind of a time, and it had become an inconvenience to them. Oh no, it's another day to worship God. Rats. I could have made a lot of money today. I could have really made some investments today. I could have really, gotten greater commercial endeavors going if I didn't have to stop because of God. And God is rebuking them for that attitude. See? That can happen to us at different levels. Oh, rats, if I wasn't a Christian, I could live immorally. What a bummer. If I only wasn't a Christian, of course, I don't want to go to hell. So I can complain about not living in sin, blaming my, you know, disgruntledness on the fact that God won't let me. But I do want to go to heaven, so oh well. See, do you really ever find yourself griping in your heart that you can't go sin because you're a Christian? Pretty interesting. Do you ever find yourself saying, oh, rats, it's Wednesday night. Now I have to go to church because Pastor Jack's going to ask where I was if he don't. See? Oh, man. You know, I could just stay home and sleep. I'm tired. I could stay home and watch TV. There's something good on tonight. Is there really anything good on TV? Well, I don't think so. Of course, unless you, like Isaiah, say they call evil good and good evil, and then you could find plenty of evilly good things on TV. But how often, and you hear me rant about this stuff, how often, kids, let's just stay home from church tonight because, well, you know, it's an inconvenience to serve the Lord. And God's rebuking them for that attitude here. Verse 12, and I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. So she's saying, this is what they paid me for my sin. And God said, might be, but I'm just going to give them to the beasts. You are not going to enjoy the fruit of your harlotry. Verse 13, I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers, but she forgot. But me, she forgot, saith the Lord. Now, what's interesting here between verse 13 and 14, there's a gap. And it's one of those kind of strange things that happens in the Bible, but there are 24 such gaps in the Word of God. In the book of Daniel, you find a gap of about 483 years between verses in chapter 9. In the book of Genesis, between verse 1 and 2 of chapter 1, you might find a gap of millions of years. If you're an evolutionist or an evolutionist, you might find a gap of millions of years. Even if you're a creation scientist, you might find a gap of several thousand years between verse 1 and 2. In the book of Revelation, chapter 12, you'll find a gap of 2,000 years. And usually you'll find that prophetically the gap is always God's dealing with the church between the 69th week of Daniel and the 70th week of Daniel. For those of you that know what that deals with, there's a gap where God is getting a bride for Jesus, and then he'll go back and work with the nation of Israel. And what we're looking at between verse 13 and 14 is that very gap. And so right now the Holy Spirit is gathering a bride for Jesus, but when that is done, according to Romans chapter 11, verse 26, then God will begin to woo Israel once again back into this relationship that he once had with her. So there's a gap of about 2,000 years, actually from Jesus' time. But verse 14, so just to know that there's a gap there of time, because all of a sudden he says, therefore, the last word you read was, but she forgets me. Time gap. Therefore, because she forgets me, I will allure her. Now the word allure means to entice her. Okay, I will begin to woo her back to myself. Okay, so that this long gap between she forgetting God and then God beginning to woo her back into this relationship. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort to her. Remember that place of espousal in Jeremiah? I'll take her back when we first met, if you will, and redevelop this relationship. I will give her vineyards from there and the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Now, this is a very interesting phrase, the valley of Achor. The valley of Achor is where Joshua was defeated when there was sin in the camp. Remember, Joshua came into the promised land and they had conquered, by the grace of God, Jericho, and he went off to Ai. Meanwhile, Achan had taken the Babylonian garment and the gold and hid it, buried it, and put it in his tent underground. And when they went to Ai, Israel was defeated. Joshua falls on the ground, starts crying, Lord, why did you do this? God says, Joshua, be quiet, stand up. There's sin in the camp. Don't go, freaking out on me. If I was God, I'd say, Joshua, don't go freaking out on me. The problem is there's sin in the camp. See? So get up and deal with the sin, and then you'll prosper. By the way, that would be quite a sermon, wouldn't it? Joshua, there's sin in the camp. No wonder life isn't blessed. Everything's not going right. Your enemies are defeating you. And yet you've had all the promises that I will stand and I will keep and I will comfort and I will be. And yet you're defeated. Why? Joshua, there's sin in the camp. You see, the Bible says that if you hide sin or regard sin in your heart, you won't prosper. See? So whether it's a church that tolerates sin, there's sin in the camp. If it's your life and you're hiding sin, you won't prosper. There's sin in the camp. Now, how would God use this time of incredible judgment to speak to Israel all of these several thousand years later, that he will make the Valley of Achor a door of hope when it was a day of judgment? But what happened after the judgment was given? Well, they took Achan out and they killed him and his family. They purged the sin out of the camp. And then it became a day of victory. Why? Because they repented of the sin in the camp. So God saying to Israel, you know, I can make this terrible situation work out for your good. If you come and repent, then I will take this day of judgment and chastening and make it a day of hope for you if you repent. You hear God? You hear him crying out? Now, see, we don't catch this as easily as the Jews would in the days of Hosea, because we have to study about that history and learn what was going on. But Hosea and his people, they understood what the Valley of Achor was. It was a day of judgment. You know, even we could think of the Civil War or all of these different things in our history. And we go, wow, that was devastation. But it worked out good. So Israel could say, oh, okay. But it was a call to repentance. If you will repent, what normally would be a day of judgment can become a door of hope. What is the door? Repentance from sin. She shall sing there, as in the days of her youth, as in the days when she came up from the land of Egypt. And it shall be in that day, saith the Lord, that you shall call me my husband. See, so here's this repentance and restoration. And so now, my husband. And no longer call me master. Now, what's really interesting is that when God really does this work, Israel will have come into a new relationship with Jehovah. You catch it in Ezekiel, a new heart, a new spirit. You catch it in Jeremiah. You catch it in Jesus' statement, a new covenant I have written in my blood. No longer the law. Israel is going to be free from the law and be found under grace. And that is the day that Israel will cry out, my husband. Romans 7 says, you know, if you're married to someone, then you're obligated to that person that you're married to. But when that person dies, then you're free to marry another. And so Israel will be in that day free to be reunited to Jehovah, her husband, when she casts off her idolatry and she repents of her sin. And that, in a sense, and I want to be careful in that, that Israel is born again. There is a deliverer that will come out of Jacob, and all of Israel shall be saved, and God will give her a new heart. See? Well, yeah, but I thought that was for the church. No. We're the virgin bride of Jesus. We're never going to marry Jehovah. He's already married to Israel. Okay? And that day you will call me my husband and no longer call me master. Jesus said, I no longer call you servants, but friends. See? And what the law cannot do because of the sinfulness of our flesh, grace does do. How could Boaz marry a Gentile when it was forbidden by the law? Well, what the law won't do and can't do, grace does. So Boaz married that Gentile woman and she became his wife. And that's a type of Christ in the church. We are a spouse. Okay. Verse 17, for I will take from her mouth the names of the Baals, and they shall be remembered by their name no more. And that day I will make. So this is the day of restoration. This is the day of the millennium. This is the day of Ezekiel 40 through 48. This is the day that they're back in the millennial reign and Jesus is on the earth and King David is ruling in that millennium. This is the day that they will remember Ezekiel chapter 43. They will learn idolatry no more. See, this is relating to that coming day. And that day I will make a covenant for them with the beasts of the field and the birds of the air and with the creeping things of the ground. The bow and the sword of battle I will shatter from the earth. Isaiah says that. They will take their weapons of war and turn them into weapons of agriculture that they might produce fruit and food for the nations. See? So there is a day coming that God will smash all of this and rebuild it in a way that's beneficial. The bow and sword of battle I will shatter from the earth, and I will make them lie down safely, and I will betroth you to me forever. The word betrothal basically means a commitment unto relationship. Okay? So when you get married, ladies and gentlemen, you say, I betroth. You go, what in the world is that word? It's an ancient word that comes out in the marriage vow. I bequeath, I betroth my love to you. It means I am committed unto you, a commitment unto relationship. So the marriage is always growing in its relationship. See? So I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in loving kindness and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. Okay? And there's so much there, but three times, God speaks about his commitment unto Israel in relationship. Now, I'm going to do this, and again, depending on what you've been reading in the Bible. Jesus is the bridegroom to the chaste virgin, the church, the bride of Christ. But Jesus also is the kinsman redeemer of Israel. And through his work as the Goel, the kinsman redeemer, he will bring the inheritance back to Israel, so that Israel can once again dwell in the pleasant land and be reunited to Jehovah, her husband. This comes through the work of Jesus, the Goel of Israel, as well as he has done the bridegroom to the church. So again, the book of Ruth shows you that Jesus, the Goel of Israel, will bring Israel back into the pleasant land and reunite Jehovah with Israel. That's what he does as the kinsman redeemer. But as the one who has espoused this bride, then that is how he brings the church in relationship to himself. Now he has one more role. Okay, follow me. He has one more role, and he will be coming again in the book of Revelation from chapter 6 through 19. He will be coming as the blood avenger, so that he will avenge all of the blood that has been shed on the earth, innocent blood shed. And so he will redeem the earth, he will redeem creation as the blood avenger. Every time a child is aborted, the earth is defiled with that blood. Every time there is murder and manslaughter, the earth is defiled with blood. And the only way the earth that gets defiled by blood can be atoned or cleansed, redeemed, is for blood to be shed for the atonement of the innocent blood that was shed. Now, Jesus Christ died on the cross and shed his blood that the blood of the innocent could be atoned for, that the earth could be redeemed, that the earth could shed its defilement. You follow me on this? And so Jesus Christ died on the cross to redeem the earth back unto God, to redeem the people unto God and all of creation. And he did that 2,000 years ago. But there is a day coming very soon, 7 years away maximum or minimum, that then he will come as the blood avenger, and he will pour out his wrath on all unrepentant sinners. And in doing that, he will redeem the globe, he will redeem creation, and he will have redeemed all of man that repented. And the rest will be held accounted for the blood that they have shed, the sins that they commit. Now, one last thing and we'll move on. The Bible says, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. You are a sinner, and the wages of sin is death. So as you live in sin, you're killing yourself, at least in relationship to God. And unless you allow the blood of Jesus Christ to atone for your sin, then you will answer to God for your sin, and your own blood will be upon your head. Because you refuse the atoning blood of Jesus to wash you and to cleanse you, so you will stand before God with your own blood guiltiness, and God will require it of you. I know that's a lot, and there's a lot in that, but that's the truth of the matter. There is a court in heaven. A judicial judgment is coming when you will give an account for your blood guiltiness. Even if no one else lived and you've done nothing to nobody else, you have destroyed your own life by the sin you commit against yourself and God. And until you have the blood of Jesus applied to your life, you will pay for your own sin. You will shed your blood. You will die for your sin, unless you let Jesus be your substitute and die on your behalf, shedding his blood on your behalf, you will die in your sins. That is heavy stuff, but it's the truth. Well, I didn't know that. You do now, and you're held accountable. Okay, back to Hosea, and there's time left. So he speaks of his wonderful commitment of relationship. Verse 21, and it shall come to pass in that day that I will answer, saith the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they will answer the earth. Isaiah, hear, O heavens, hear, O the earth. The earth will answer with grain and new wine. So then the blessings of the Lord come when he restores Israel back into her proper place. The earth will answer by yielding grain and yielding new wine and the oils, and they will answer Jezreel. And then I will sow her for myself in the earth. See again the change in the use of the word. I will sow her as opposed to scattering her. I have scattered her. And after those days I will woo her, and I will sow her in the land as plants well placed. Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the husbandman. Jehovah will plant Israel in the land. And I will have mercy on her who had not obtained mercy. Then I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they shall say, oh, and you are my God. Don't always agree with Israel, do I? No. But when I look at what Israel has gone through, because of her sin, because of exactly what we're reading, every time I think of Israel, I go, God. God, bring her back, help her. Have mercy on her. The Bible says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Lord, bring her back to you. Bring her back. See. Politics, I don't know. It's temporal. But God's love for Israel is eternal. Bring her back, Lord. Save her. Because I want God to do for me what I want her to do for her. Lord, save us. Protect us, guide us, bless us, give us peace. Let us rejoice in your abundance. And there is coming a day. It's at least 7 years away, but it's coming. That the Jew and the Gentile, the wife of Jehovah and the bride of Christ, will be married to him by that time. We'll rejoice when we see him ruling and reigning over the earth, and righteousness and justice and truth is there. What a day, what a day. Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, come quickly. Come in your perfect timing. Chapter 3, it's a small little chapter, and it's a powerful one. Stays on that theme of restoration. Then the Lord said to me, God spoke to Hosea and said, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover, and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. So there's that similitude. Just like the love of God for Israel, I want you to go love a woman who is loved by her lovers. This is a call for Hosea to go find his wife. Well, why is she gone? Adultery, whoredom, prostitution. She is left. She is abandoned. She is forsaken. She has dumped me. And she has gone after men, after men, after women. She has sold all that she has. She has given herself. She has paid. She has spent. She has bought. And there she is somewhere in this dungeon of a slave market, absolutely thrown away by the world. And God's telling me to go get her and bring her back. This illustrates the unfathomable love of God. Guys, if you're married, put yourself in the place of Hosea. Ladies, if you're married, just reverse the role, and your husband had been so unfaithful that he is now in some prison in a dungeon, like up to his neck in mud and wickedness, and God says, go buy him back. What a challenge to our hearts. I was thinking about this the other night, and I thought, you know, if my wife Mary did that to me, what would I do? Oh my. Seriously, what would, if my wife went out and lived her life in adultery and I don't know how to explain it without getting immodest, but just think of a disease-ridden lady that is wrecked. And God says, Jack, go find her. I don't want to. Go buy her. No way. Take her back to yourself. Uh-uh. She deserves what she's got coming. Well, that's true. But go get her. Uh-uh. What a challenge if I really put myself in this place. And I wouldn't blame her if she had the same attitude towards me. So I'm Mr. Macho and she's just the woman. I'm not doing that. But I'm saying the Bible teaches that there is no gift of recompense for adultery in the Bible. It's something that you can't give anything to the one who's been victimized in this adultery situation that you can give to appease them or warrant forgiveness or anything. There's nothing in the Bible that is a provision. You can go through the Bible and you can find all kinds of provisions for all kinds of terrible situations, but there's none, no gift you can give for adultery to recompense what you've done. Nothing. And yet, if you're a victim of adultery, you have two choices. Both of them are biblical. And let's leave it in this situation. If the wife commits adultery, guys, you have one of two biblical choices. Both of them are biblical. You can let her come back, if indeed she wants to. Or you can say, no way. I don't have to take you back. You've broken the vows. Get out of here. Either way, God would bless. Because there's no recompense for adultery. You would be free to say, sure, I'll forgive you. Or you would be able to say, get out of my face, go away. And God would bless either one. Follow me? But there will come a day that whether you keep your wife or reject her on this adultery thing, that you will have to forgive. Either way, there'll come a day that you'll have to give up the hatred and the anger. You'll have to forgive someday. God will help you. God will work you through it. God will minister to your heart. God will, you know, comfort you and fill you with His presence. But God doesn't want us, any of us, to bear hatred or bitterness or unforgiveness. So He'll work it out of you. Now, put back to Hosea. God's saying, go get her. I really have to be honest with you and live these stories and put myself in them. And I really have to honestly say, and my wife's not here tonight, I don't know if I could do that. See? I don't know if I could do that. And I wouldn't blame her if she wouldn't do it to me. So we're on equal basis. But what's going on here is God's trying to say, I want you to conceive the depths of my love. Because what God is asking Hosea to do, God did do in the life of Israel. And in many times, Jesus puts up with the same kind of garbage from His bride. Right? Not maybe physically, but sometimes a lot spiritually. The unfathomable love of God. So, go love a woman who is loved of a lover. and is committing, that would be that present tense, adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. Now, the raisin cakes were these little cakes, raisins or figs, that they would take and offer to these idols of Baal, which were sensual idols, very sexually orientated, orgy kind of worship. And it was to the Queen of Heaven. And though Israel was offering sacrifice to the Queen of Heaven, and that could be different things, God says, but I love her, and I'm going to go rescue her. So verse 2, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver. Silver in the Bible is always the metal of redemption. Brass will always speak of judgment. Silver always speaks of atonement or redemption. And gold always speaks of this kingly or divine metal. And so Jesus was betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, which was the price for a common slave. So she is now worthless even as a common slave. Her life has been so disastrous, destroyed her, that she's only worth half of a normal slave and a few bits of grain, which is not even enough to sustain your life for a day. She's virtually worthless. And yet he redeemed her. And verse 3, and I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be towards you. So God redeems Israel back. And he sets her apart. Now listen, this is Romans 9, 10, and 11. This is what God's doing currently with Israel in our own lives today. God redeemed her back and has set her apart that he might purge and cleanse her of all of her whoredoms and her idolatry. These are spiritual things in a nation. And he's not going to have relationship with her. She's not going to have relationship with anybody, including him, until her days of purification are finished, and then Jehovah will, like a husband to a wife, have a relationship with her. Now again, this is all symbolic and kind of an illustration, so you know it's trying to give you a point of reference. Okay, Israel right now today is scattered, set apart, being purged of her defilement. Ezekiel, again, she has learned to no longer have idolatrous tendencies. Since the Babylonian captivity, Israel has not been into idolatry. They might be secular, they might be humanist, but they're not worshiping paganism. Okay? And so she is set apart. Verse 4, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without a king. The last king was Zechariah, just prior to the captivity. When they came back out of the Babylonian captivity, they really didn't have a king after that. So that's been a lot of time. Captivity. That's about 2,500 years. No king. Herod was a king, but he was an Idumean. He was a usurper to the throne. He wasn't really Jewish. So when the Magi from the east came and said, you know, we want to see he who was born king of the Jews, which was a slap in the face to Herod because he wasn't born a king of the Jews. He was a usurper by the authority of the Roman Empire. Okay. But they were looking for the king of the Jews. They had saw his star. They had journeyed. They had been told. They had been seeking out. And so in a sense, they had Jesus. He was a king. Palm Sunday, they herald him as the king. But he never took his place on the throne. That's why you say they never really had a king. And they rejected their king. They said to Pilate, you know, if you don't crucify Jesus, you're no friend to Caesar. Well, you're not supposed to be a friend to Caesar if you're Jewish. So what are you saying? And they were intimidating Pilate to crucify Jesus, although Pilate a number of times says, he's innocent. I find no fault in him. What do you want me to do? Well, if you let him go, you're no friend to Caesar. Israel, in that statement, said, we would rather have the Romans rule over us than Jesus rule over us. And guess what? In the book of Revelation, guess who the prince that shall come And this deceiver, the Antichrist, guess what? He's going to come out of the revived Roman Empire. They're going to get their wish. Have you ever thought of that? This Antichrist will come out of the revived Roman Empire, and he will rule over them. The very desire that they climb, away with this man. We will not have him rule over us. You're no friend to Caesar. Let his blood be upon us and our children's children. Okay? And it's going to happen. So, back to verse 5, verse 4. Israel shall abide many days without a king or a prince. Without sacrifice, in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, right? Since then, no sacrifice. Or sacred pillar. Okay, remember the two pillars outside the temple? No sacred pillars. Or without ephod, and that's part of the priestly instruments to seek the Lord. There's no priesthood now. And no teraphim. Now, teraphim was an idol. So God says, you're not going to have anything that you should have had, and you're not going to have what defiled you. You're going to be set apart. Time of purification and cleansing. Now, in verse 5, it says, afterwards. Afterwards what? After what? After these days of being set apart and scattered and purified, afterwards the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, and they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. So this revival that's coming, it's going to come. What a glorious day for Israel when they begin to seek the Lord. We're out of time, so let's stop there, and then next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up on verse 5.